Let me invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this evening to 2 Kings and chapter 12. 2 Kings and chapter 12. We'll actually begin our reading at the end of chapter 11, where you see a break from verse 21, just to remind you where we are, and then moving forward to the end of the chapter. There's a confusing bit between chapters 11 and 12, and that is in chapter 11, this young king we've been reading about is Joash. And when we meet him moving into chapter 12, he's Jehoash, but it's the same fella. So keep that straight as we read God's word together. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Let's give our attention to it. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now therefore take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting of the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Josachar, the son of Shemaiath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Thus far, God's word. Well, brethren, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come this night to study your word, this inerrant, infallible, authoritative word that comes with sufficiency to save and sanctify. Lord, we pray that you would use that word to conform us to your Son. Enlighten our minds with the knowledge of Christ. Renew our wills. Strengthen us to serve you. For we submit to all you say to us, and we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, in the first century, there was a little boy in Rome named Gaius. He was the son of a mighty general, high in the eyes of the people. And while the beloved military genius marched his troops on their conquests, little Gaius would dress up as a soldier and march with the troops. He earned the nickname Little Boot, or as we know him later, Caligula. Now, because Caligula's daddy had so much prestige in the land, Emperor Tiberius, the Roman emperor, had the general poisoned. He also either exiled or imprisoned everyone in Caligula's family. But forever the brilliant actor, Caligula was able to hide his resentment towards the emperor. And in fact, Tiberius ends up choosing Caligula to be his successor. Well, that ascent of Caligula came with great acclaim. Finally, a ruler loved by the people sits on the throne, and things started well. Caligula granted bonuses to the troops. He banned Tiberius's treason lawsuits. He put on lavish festivals, big parties. He cut taxes. He restored democratic elections to the Senate. But then things turned tragic. Having exhausted the treasury with his lavish parties, Caligula started seizing people's property and adding taxes. He had men's wills changed to make himself the beneficiary. And when the Senate protested, he reinstituted the treason laws. Maybe some of those senators need to be whacked after all. Well, as the saying goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely. For soon Caligula pronounced himself to be a god and put statues of himself in the temples throughout the city. Frustrated with the officials who kept telling him things he didn't want to hear, Caligula made his horse a consul and a priest. Due to all this folly, several senators with a Praetorian guard worked together to assassinate him. He was a boy with great promise who ended up leading the people into darkness and dying in tragedy. Brethren, a similar tale is before us in our text. Only it's not out there with the pagans. It's in the very house of God. Young Joash, or Jehoash, is a king with great promise, a king that begins honoring the Lord, and yet in the end his story will be tragic. The normalcy that is restored to Judah through his reign does not bring about a return to godlessness, or to godliness, that is. Jehoash will end up being assassinated as an apostate. As we think about this sad tale, I want you to see three things in the text. First, I want you to notice faithfulness and failure. Faithfulness and failure. Now, at the start of our text, in verse 1, we return to an introductory formula that is used well over 30 times throughout Kings. The formula includes the age of the king when he began to reign. That's at the end of chapter 7. Joash was 7 years old. The date of ascension, it was in the 7th year of Jehu that he came to the throne. The length of his reign, it happens to be 40 years in Jerusalem. The name of the king's mother, which is mentioned here. And then finally, an assessment. Did the king do what was right or what was evil in the eyes of the Lord? Well, we'll come back to that assessment in a minute. But for now, I just want you to think a moment about this formula itself, because it's so ordinary and dull that, if we're honest, we really never pay attention to any of them. It's a bit like Paul's introductions when he starts a letter. We know that normal practice in writing a letter in first century was simply to state your name, recognize the sender, introduce yourself, offer a greeting, and then extend a health wish. Well, Paul Christianizes the form. He introduces himself, he offers a blessing, and then he also gives a thanksgiving to God and a prayer. Thus, we normally blitz right through those openings of the epistles with little thought. However, a change in one of them should really catch your attention. For instance, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he starts in a normal fashion, but then there's no thanksgiving. instead of hearing, "I thank my God at my every remembrance of you," we get this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." That's a bit of a shock to the system. You're ready for warm words, and Paul whacks you with a 2x4 between the eyes. Well, in a similar way, the words here in 2 Kings 12 should grab your attention. Because you see, in the previous chapter, when Ahaziah, king of Judah, died, we didn't have an introductory formula telling us of the next king being raised up in his place. Well, why not? Because Athaliah arose and started slaughtering. She takes the throne, and with 7 years of terror, she rules. But the author does not see her as a legitimate ruler. He doesn't give her a normal introduction. He doesn't acknowledge that she sits on the throne. But when this maniacal grandma is deposed and young Joash is crowned, we return to the humdrum of normal introductions. Only now the refrain should be a thrilling declaration. The Davidic dynasty rules again. We have a king on the throne who is of the line of David, and God's promise hasn't been squashed. In fact, as one says, to read in such and such a year, so and so began to reign in post-Athaliah time, it borders on the fantastic. This is downright miraculous. Look at the mighty work God has done. The devil has failed, and the faithfulness of the Lord has prevailed. And that faithfulness is conveyed in a boring, dull formula. The return to the normal reminds you that nothing in Scripture or in life should be taken for granted. There's only one reason that another king is reigning on this another day in Judah, and it's because God's sovereignty has overturned Satan's schemes. But rather than shooting off fireworks and putting up banners, the author conveys it to you in very conventional lines. Well, dear friends, when we roll out of our cozy beds and brush our teeth and take our warm showers and get dressed and settle into the breakfast of the day, go to read our Bible here in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, just conventional stuff, we could easily overlook the monotony of it all. Every morning, it's the same thing. We live a fairly dull existence, but deeper reflection should cause you to think in another direction. If we have life and breath, if there is peace in the land so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, then the mundaneness of it all is actually a mercy of God. Are not His mercies new every morning? Is our God only to be thanked when we're in a crisis? Or should we not praise Him when He gives us just a normal day? He should be praised for the ordinary. Well, are we praising? And yet, in that season of relative peace, we can't grow complacent. We can't forget our dependence and fail to know God. And dear friends, that's a problem in this kingdom as things return to normal. We see brewing failure emerge here in verse 2. And I think the New American Standard or the New King James translations get it right in verse 2. They read like this: "And Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him." Now, do you catch the qualification of that language? The implication is, so long as Jehoiada the priest instructed the young king, Jehoash followed the ways of the Lord. But when he wasn't there to instruct him, that man didn't follow the ways of the Lord. This is an ominous start. Further, verse 3 tells us more qualification of the king in his reign. The high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Now, in the previous chapter, Jehoiada had led the people in destroying Baal's altars and images. So most likely, these high places are now devoted to Yahweh. And it's kind of understandable, with Athaliah on the loose, why some folks decided not to go to Jerusalem to worship. That old bat wasn't exactly Yahweh's biggest fan. However, now that right worship has been restored with a right king on the throne, the temple should be all the focus. That will likely be the impetus for temple restoration in the text. But unfortunately, while right worship is renewed, Judites largely ignore it, and they go on worshiping at the high places. That's a hint of trouble. For one cannot expect God's blessing when you refuse to do things God's way. Let me say that again. One cannot expect God's blessing when you refuse to do things God's way. Is that how we see it? Or are we seeking blessing while we don't listen to what our God says? Maybe about the way that we use our tongue, or what we put before our eyes, or how we use our money. Are we willing to pursue slight reform, only kill the noticeable sin, or is it our desire to please Christ in every way? Let us not be content with piecemeal obedience. Let us be all in. And such a thought brings us back to Jehoash the king, because it appears in the next section that the king is all in. Except 2 Chronicles 24 is going to make it clear that following Jehoiada's death, the moment that old man died, Yahweh is no longer on the heart of this king. After the priest's death, Jehoash will lead the people right back into a mess of sin. In fact, he'll be a man who kills prophets. Now that's a chilling truth, because it tells us the entire time that Jehoash was instructed, he only conformed outwardly. He went through the motions of godliness. He showed concern for true worship, but he really had no heart for God. Now, covenant children, this should really get your attention, because you understand that Jehoash was a child of the covenant. He was raised in the temple. He was a son of David. He was one who received his own copy of the law. Think of it as getting your own Bible. And he's taught. He's catechized, if you will. He knows about the Lord. He hears God's promises. He knows what God requires. He went to worship. For years he played the part of a sincere lover of the Lord. But it was all a facade. He honored God with his lips, and his heart was far away. Well, how is it with you kids? Here you are. You have all these privileges. You're taught the gospel. You're instructed in Christ. Morning and evening you're preached to. But are you really giving God the stiff arm? Oh, I'll do the stuff on the outside, but you're not getting in here. You refuse to see your sin and cling to Christ. Does everything we're doing here actually have an impact on your soul? Don't let it be said of you, oh, Matt, he loved the Lord until his daddy died. Or Susie over there, she seemed to walk with Christ until she went off to college. No, love Christ yourself. Trust him. Know Jesus personally. Put your faith in him. Pursue faithfulness to him. And of course, as I'm preaching to the covenant children, you understand that that's not a message that only the covenant kids need to hear. All of us need to guard against being religious pretenders. I have personally known 4 preachers in my life who confessed the same gospel, who sang the same stirring hymns, who prayed in apparent earnestness, and yet proved to be hypocrites and are nowhere spiritually, but on the road to hell. Don't let that be you. Don't be an outward conformer and never really have a heart for God. His faithfulness deserves much, much more. In the second place, see with me persistence found. Persistence found. We see this beginning in verse 4. Well, the failure implied in these opening verses gives way to the one positive thing that Jehoash did during his reign and under Jehoiada's tutelage. He he set about to restore the temple. Now, under ordinary circumstances, when a building has been in use for over 125 years, you can imagine that some repairs needed to be done. How much more is that the case when Athaliah, 2 Chronicles 24 tells us, had broken into the house of the Lord? And that has negative connotations. She sent her thugs in there and they destroyed stuff. So to repair the damages, Jehoash directs the priests to collect money to refurbish the temple. And the money they were to use came from three sources, according to verse 4. I'll summarize it for you. Take the money of the holy things, are told. That's the temple tax from Exodus 30. Take the money from an assessment of persons. That probably intends money connected to vows in Leviticus 27. And then take the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring. These are free will offerings. Now, we don't know how long this collection had been going on. But verse 6 tells us, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the temple. And when the king discovers this fact, he calls the priests in for a conference. And you can imagine that this conversation didn't go very well. You men have been collecting money for years, and you haven't made one single repair? Immediately, Jehoash stops the collection of money. But that raises a question. If the priests didn't make repairs with the money, what did they do with the money? Are they embezzling funds? Were these dirty priests just skimming off the coffers? Well, some commentators think so. But that's not the conclusion I draw from the text. If the priests were corrupt, why would Jehoash even tell them what his new plan is going to be, starting in verse 9? A chest with a hole in it for collection. Further, why would the king allow the thieves to guard the box and then empty it when it's full? He don't allow embezzlers to touch the money anymore. That doesn't make any sense. I think a better theory is that the priests simply never got around to making the repairs. They knew work was necessary, but they didn't get to it. Now, you need to understand, and this is not to defend the priests, but you need to understand the situation. Part of the money coming in for temple repair was what we might call general fund money for the priests. And if you remember, 10 tribes are in the north. They don't even come to offer their money at the temple anymore. So we've lost funds. And then not everybody in Judah, clearly, is devoted to the Lord because they're sacrificing at the high places. So again, money's not coming in. The little money they get has got to pay for the priests to survive. And it's not a whole lot of money that seems to be coming in. So they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And while they were busy waiting, busy doing the daily work of priests, they just never got around to fixing the house. You see, those repairs would require a lot of investment, a lot of oversight and energy. So they procrastinated. I'm sure that never happens to any of you. And yet, here's the thing. If the temple is Yahweh's dwelling place, if the temple is the only place of right worship, the only place of atonement, the only place you can have reconciliation with God and forgiveness from Him, the only place of communion with the Lord, shouldn't the temple be foremost in your minds? And yet it wasn't. There was so much to do, and the priests just slacked off. Persistence was needed, and persistence was not given. For like us, when progress was slow and things were hard, they grew weary and they didn't follow through. I'm sure they justified their preoccupation with other things and they didn't give their diligence to the Lord. Well, surely, brethren, there's a lesson here for us. If we settle into what's comfortable, the ordinary pattern of life, only doing the bare minimum, failing to sacrifice, failing to constantly check our priorities, nothing will get repaired. Nothing will be mended. And think about that in the context of the temple of the new covenant. While we are gathered in a building that has to be taken care of, no question, who is the temple in the new covenant? It's us. It's the church. And think about it. If the leaders looked at the house of God, the very people of God, and decided, you know what? I've got too much to do. And I don't have the energy to invest in you. Well, what would become of us? The church would be in a state of disrepair. Lives would crumble with no shepherding. Needs would go unmet without diaconal care. And we who are supposed to care about one another out of love to Christ, we would all spiral into self-centeredness. And I guarantee waves of trouble would come upon the church. Well, we need to guard against falling into that ditch. You see, church work is hard work. Evangelism, discipleship, service, seeing souls conform to Jesus. It is slow, difficult work. And if we slack off, if we don't get around to doing the things that require persistent effort, then the church will suffer. However, the shining moment here for Jehoash was he wouldn't put up with men doing nothing. He finds a way to get stuff done, to get money properly brought in and repairs made. Under his leadership, the designated funds come in, carpenters, masons, stone cutters, they're hired, and the work is carried out. In fact, God blesses his labor as honesty rules the day. I wish I had time to really deal with that. Amazing thing. They don't have to take any accounting because everybody's honest. But the irony, of course, is the man who made all this happen is just a religious pretender. His zeal for Yahweh's house isn't sincere at all. Maybe he just liked the public image. Look at how great of a king I am because I get stuff done. However, that doesn't mean the faker can't teach you something. If a hypocrite can persevere in doing what is right, how can we be slackers? I think about this every time I see Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses sending missionaries or marching down the street 2x2. If those deceived people can give zeal for a God that is not true, not the true Lord, with a phony understanding of Jesus, well, shouldn't the true knowledge of Christ drive me to even greater devotion? The fact that he's given me grace and I don't have to work for salvation, shouldn't that grace compel me to serve him with even more vigor? Indeed, let us think of a better zeal than the externals of Jehoash in our text. Let us look at the Savior himself, who had a zeal for the house of God that burns in him. You remember John chapter 2, Jesus drives out the money changers who are corrupting right worship. And the disciples remember about the zeal text in Psalm 69 and how it applies to Jesus. Well, surely that zeal didn't stop at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John 2. Jesus was zealous for his Father's glory and his people all the way through to the cross. He loved us to the end. Well, shall we fail in our endurance when our Savior endured the cross? Shall we be a people who peter out, who quit when things get hard, who ignore what needs to be done? Or will we, looking at Christ, persist in serving? Oh, may God forgive our lethargy, our apathy, our slowness to give ourselves for him. May even this hypocritical king compel us to give God our all. And may we pray for steadfastness and vigor, because we know no work done for Christ is ever done in vain. Persistence must be found in us. Well, then finally, see with me. Judgment falls. Judgment falls. Beginning in verse 17, with just a simple turn signifies by only one Hebrew word translated at that time or then, we move from Jehoash's bright spot to everything falling to pieces. Verse 17, look at the text with me. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, verse 18, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all of the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting here is for 13 verses, the author highlighted Jehoash at his best, renovating the temple, persevering and collecting funds to do it. But now that same temple, which appeared to be so important to the king, is emptied of its treasuries in a moment to get rid of Hazael. Now, of course, some might be tempted to think, well, this is a pretty smart diplomatic solution. Better to give a payoff than to pay with people's lives. But such ones miss the central importance of the temple and thereby the God whom the temple represents. If you're willing to give away the riches of the temple so quickly, what does that say about your love of him who is the glory of the temple? When you look back through Samuel and Kings to things dedicated to the Lord, David, Solomon, Asa, they all did this. Every time it's done, it's a sign of piety in the king and God's favor resting upon that king. What does it then demonstrate when you empty the temple of dedicated things? Just the opposite. That you're not a man of piety and that you have God's displeasure. Besides, is diplomatic bribery really a solution? What about prayer? Is Yahweh not able to deliver his people? Can he who crushed Pharaoh and confounded the Midianites and sent the Philistines packing, can he not help his people now? Is the arm of God suddenly too short? Is he too weak to save? Well, you know that that's not the case. Yet in this text, there is zero crying out to God. Pragmatism rather than principle prevails. Is that how it is with us? Are we solution finders rather than seeking the Lord? Do we aim just to figure stuff out in self-reliance, or do we run to our heavenly helper? Well, it's obvious that Jehoash is not turning to God. And why is that? It's because by this point, that king has already forsaken Yahweh. And while Kings emphasizes to us the punishment for apostasy, Chronicles spells out the sin itself. Jehoash, without Jehoiada's guidance, abandons true worship. 2 Chronicles 24:18 tells us that he promoted idolatry in the land. Hence, wrath came upon Jerusalem and Judah for this guilt. Well, in our text, we're reading about the wrath. Remember back in 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha meets Hazael, looks him in the eye and weeps over the destruction this man is going to cause to God's people. This Syrian king Hazael, he's Yahweh's tool to punish a people adrift. But did Jehoash and Judah see it that way? After the funds are forked over to Hazael, did Jehoash stop and think, well, you know, the Bible says earlier that being attacked by enemies is actually a covenant curse. So maybe we ought to repent and cry out to God. Well, no, there's no searching of soul at all. In fact, when the prophet Zechariah, who interestingly happens to be Jehoiada the priest's son, when he speaks out against the king has him put to death. But before he died, he prayed this prayer, "May the Lord see and avenge." And what we're seeing in 2 Kings 12 here, brethren, is Yahweh seeing and avenging. Again, Kings doesn't give you all the details. But 2 Chronicles 24 tells us the Syrians came back. Yeah, Hazael left, but they came back. And this time there was a big battle. And Jehoash is wounded in the battle. And while he lays on his sick bed, he's a sitting duck for people who are disgruntled. And what happens? Well, verse 20 tells you the conclusion. The servants of the king arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. And it tells you some of the men involved in that assassination. Now, as we have worked our way through the history of the northern and southern kingdoms, assassination has usually been a scourge reserved for the north. Yes, the Ahab-associated Ahaziah got whacked in Jehu's house cleaning, but Judah largely has been spared any kind of conspiracy. Well, that is until now. This text reminds you that though Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, is dead, that hasn't fixed Judah's problems. The corruption of the north has invaded the south, and trouble invades both kingdoms. You see, brethren, a good start as a son of David isn't enough to bring lasting change. Bloodlines alone can't save. Godliness is the thing needed. What a depressing scene this is as we close this chapter. Pastor David, are you really going to end in such a downer? Well, think about how a downer it really is. We've gone from Jehoram wed to Athaliah, introducing Baal worship, to Ahaziah carrying on that evil, to this killer granny trying to wipe out the royal seed. And then we thought a light is shining here with Joash. But after 40 years, he sinks us right back into the same hole of sin. Four godless leaders in a row. And it leaves you wondering, are we ever going to see a faithful king? Is there really hope of a forever king from David's line who is coming? You got to understand the first readers as they're reading this story, sitting in exile. That's what they're wondering. All our kings ever got us was destruction, trouble. When's the king going to come? Because our kings have brought us wrath. Well, the prophets picked up the promises of David, didn't they? And they prophesied that, yes, that king would come. And are you going to believe in that king who will rise? Well, brother, we know what happened with that promise. We know the king did come. A flawless, spirit-filled, full of grace and truth, Savior Jesus Christ. And he didn't disappoint, going to the cross to save his people from sin. But we also know that our Savior, having conquered on the tree, ascended until the time arrives for his kingdom to come in fullness. And while we wait on Jesus to come back, well, wouldn't you know it, the church still experiences dark days with apostates and wicked leaders who sink us into the mire. And it can leave us wondering, when are we going to be liberated from this world of sin? When will the cycle of folly, even in the church, be broken? When you read a text like this with all of its dark clouds, it should make you long for glory. It should make you crave the faithful one who's never going to fail you. Because you know, since judgment fell on Jesus in your place, no matter what difficulties come in this world, you're secure. So you're yearning for that day to come when you see the fullness of the kingdom come in. You're longing for the day when we'll be free from the hypocrites. And my brethren, as we long, let us make sure that we are not one of them. Let us be a people who are yearning for the bright sunshine of the face of Christ to return, never satisfied with the things of this world, longing for all of God's promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus, to come to fruition. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be not religious pretenders, but those with zeal after the heart of Christ, who love our Savior who gave himself for us. O Lord, we pray that we would be earnest about the work of Jesus, earnest about the church work he's given us to do, though it's hard, though it's laborious, though it can be tedious at times. O Lord, may we rejoice that your Spirit empowers us and whatever we do for you is never done in vain. Would you help us to serve you, to love you, and would you guard us, O Father, against slipping away into destructive patterns of sin. May you keep our hearts, for we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen.